magnificent thing it is to hear saints lift their voices. And I hope that the songs that we've sung this morning have redounded into heaven itself, so that the joy that we are sharing in fellowshipping one another and worshiping our God is reflected even before the throne of God today. We're thankful that we can be together, whether we're visiting or members here at Eastside, to honor the God of heaven and glorify Him in prayer and in song and by remembering His Son. The topic of the lesson this morning is learning obedience. From childhood, that's not particularly something we like to do. We have to work with our children to try to get them to learn obedience, but sometimes it's pretty difficult for adults as well. Obedience could be defined as compliance with an order, a request, a law, or submission to another's authority. That's a dictionary definition. Obedience is easy when what you're asked to do is what you want to do anyway. In fact, when what you're asked to do or told to do is what you want to do anyway, it can scarcely be called obedience, right? It's really your will and not the person who's telling you. So, usually, when you tell your kids to watch cartoons, it's not hard to get them to obey that, because that's what they want to do anyway. When you tell your kids to take out the trash, then all of a sudden you could have a problem with obedience. Obedience that aligns with our own desires and inclinations or convenience is really scarcely obedience at all. And so we're going to talk about this subject this morning, which is both very simple and also extraordinarily difficult. It's simple because there really aren't any nuances to it. We know what obedience is and what it isn't. Either you are obedient or you're not. Obedience is, someone said, like being pregnant. In the same way that it's impossible to be just kind of pregnant, it's impossible to be kind of obedient. Either are or you're not. It's difficult, the subject of obedience, because, first of all, we don't want someone else to have control of what we're doing. We want to have control. We want to be autonomous beings, rule our own lives. Give me liberty or give me death, right? I want to do what I want to do. So it's difficult to learn to obey for that reason. And secondly, often obedience requires things of us that are unpleasant, that we would rather not experience. In fact, that's, though, how we learn what obedience really is. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says about Jesus, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We'll be talking about that passage in more depth and detail a little bit later in the lesson. But you remember, Jesus goes to the garden. We sang the song, Night with Ebon Pinion, of, you know, when the blackness is just brooding over the valley of Kidron. And Jesus goes to Gethsemane and prays that prayer in agony. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And he's sweating as great drops of blood. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. The picture on your screen is a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane, where that agonizing prayer was prayed so long ago, and where Jesus, in agony, learned to do the will of his Father, even though it was going to be painful, even though he was going to suffer. He made a decision. Not my will, but yours be done. He learned obedience. But we have problems learning it. We have problems with even the concept of obedience sometime. And let me share three problems that we as human beings commonly have with obeying God. The first of them is that we think we have a better idea. To illustrate this, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. We know, many of us, the story of Naaman. Naaman was an officer in the Syrian army, a great man, a good man, and a commander of the army, but had one problem. He had leprosy, which was a really big deal, especially back then. So he hears tell through a servant girl from Israel that there's a prophet in Israel that has the power of God to cure his leprosy. So the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel saying, "Hey, I'm sending my guy to you. What, heal him of his leprosy." Well, the king of Israel, "That's not me. Don't send him to me." So he sends him down to Elisha the prophet. And we'll pick up the reading in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 9. Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." That's a really easy commandment to understand. I mean, it's not quite as easy as repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, but it's really an easy commandment to understand. Just go down to the Jordan, dip 7 times, your flesh will be clean, you'll be healed. Not particularly something that would be hard to do either. But Naaman became furious. He went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me." So the first thing that Elisha did wrong in Naaman's mind was he didn't come out to him. Okay, you expect at least the prophet who's going to heal you to come out and meet you and say something about your terrible condition and whatever else it is, wave his hand over you, do some mumbo jumbo, and that's how you heal somebody. You don't just tell him to go wash in a river looking at him. But that's what Elisha had done. And Naaman thought, "Well, you know, look, I know more about how you're supposed to heal somebody than this guy does. I've got a better idea about how this process is supposed to go." But it wasn't just that that displeased him. He says, "He'll surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." And then the second problem is, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. He's so mad because what he's being told to do by this person who's in authority is not nearly as great as what he can imagine in his mind. What he thinks ought to be done, the process that he thinks would be better. Did you notice the language there? "The rivers of Damascus are better. I got a better idea. Yeah, the Jordan's kind of muddy. The rivers of Damascus are better. I've got a better procedure, a better ritual to go. Everything I can think about here is better than what is being done to me." Very fortunate for him, his servants loved him and talked him into doing what the prophet said. And when he does what the prophet said, he's healed. His better ideas weren't going to work. He could go wash in the rivers back home all day long. It wasn't going to work. He needed to do what he was told to do, no matter what he thought would be better. We need to be really careful to understand God has considered all of the various ways of saving man's soul. He has considered all of the options, how he wants us to go about living for him, what's involved in pleasing him, going to heaven. You know, he knows all of that. Everything that you can think of, he's already considered it. He's decided what he wants us to do. Whatever your idea is that you think is better than what he's decided, you need to let go of it. maybe you don't understand why we need to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or study our Bibles, or be baptized for the remission of our sins, or confess our faults. Maybe you don't understand this, that, or the other thing that God has plainly said to do. Frankly, it doesn't matter. Obedience is doing what He said and not following your better idea. The second problem that we have with obedience is that we rationalize disobedience. Great example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And again, a pretty familiar story. Saul is the king of Israel, and Saul is told by the Lord to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. So we pick up the reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And he's told, go and attack Amalek in verse 3, 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So again, a really plain command. Might not be easy to do all of that, but it's obvious what God is expecting him to do. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek that lay in wait in the valley. And he goes on and he does a few things before he attacks. But then in verse 7, he attacks the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So just all over the place. He attacks them. He takes King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroys all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now you might notice, if you've been paying attention for the last 37 seconds, that that's not what he was told to do. That's not what he was told to do. He was supposed to wipe out the sheep, the cattle, the oxen, everything. But he spares all of that. In verse 11, the Lord appears to Samuel the prophet. And he says to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He didn't do what I said. The amazing thing about this story, of course, and we tell this story to our children, is that Saul has rationalized this to the point that he thinks he has done what God said. Boy, if this isn't modern man in a nutshell, here's what God has said over here, and I go do this over here that's not exactly what he said, it's kind of like it, and I go do this over here, and I tell myself, yeah, I did what God said. Look at what the Lord thinks about this. As Samuel the prophet goes to him, and in verse 19, Samuel asks Saul, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? But Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. What are you talking about, Samuel? I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back King Agag of Amalek, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Please notice the amazing bit of irrational rationalization that Saul goes through to convince himself that he has obeyed. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, I did take King Agag, but I mean I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Also, the people took the sheep and the oxen and stuff that he admits should have been destroyed. You notice that? He says that been destroyed. That wasn't destroyed. Well, how did you do what God said to do when, number one, you took the king, and number two, you took all of this stuff that should have been destroyed? You yourself admit it should have been destroyed, but you didn't destroy it. Well, you see, we're gonna offer that to God. Yeah, Samuel, see, this is your God. We're going to offer all this to your God. That's our rationalization for not doing what God said to do. How many times have we done the same? Well, God said do this, but I've got this, this, and this reason. Well, I don't have to do that. Well, I haven't done that. We rationalize disobedience. And we like convenience more than compliance. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom of Israel has divided 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. And Jeroboam has become king of the north. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice. He made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem.'" One translation says, "You've been going up to Jerusalem long enough." You know, that's a hardship. We've been having to travel down all this time, leave our homes, travel dozens, if not sometimes, you know, maybe 100 miles, all the way to go down here to Jerusalem. We can make this easier. We'll just set up a couple of calves at the borders of our land, and you can stay home and sacrifice. It's too much for you to do this difficult thing. Don't worry about it. Jeroboam taught Israel to worship out of convenience. There is nothing particularly convenient compared to what we used to do to the way we're having to worship now, with the restrictions and guidelines and all of that we're trying to follow. It's not convenient. But being inconvenienced a little bit, and by being inconvenienced a little bit, we're enabled to still do what God has commanded us to do. And that, I think, is worth noting. Jesus learned obedience by suffering. And if we ever learn obedience, we're going to learn it the same way. Obedience is not what you want to do anyway. Obedience is not a better idea that you have. Obedience is not disobedience that's rationalized. And obedience is not convenience. Jesus was troubled as he drew near the cross. In what is pretty much his last public discourse before the time of his crucifixion, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. My inward man is struggling. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." He says, "Father, glorify your name." Jesus speaks of his inner tribulation. But his concern was not for his personal trouble, his trial, the pain, the anguish, the suffering that he was going to have to go through. His primary focus, though that concerned him, his primary focus was not on that. It was on glorifying the name of his Father. And as we already noted, the prayer in the garden, Matthew 26 and verse 39, If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The will of his Father, the glorification of his Father, was more important than any difficulty, pain, trouble that he would have to experience. In his incarnation, when Jesus became flesh, he became flesh to do this. This is why he came, he says. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says about Jesus Christ that we're to have this same mind, this mind of humble obedience. Notice in verse 5, Philippians 2 is where I am. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's obedience. To the point of death, even the death of the cross. As a man, as a human being, as any human being would feel the same way, Jesus did not desire the horrors associated with death by crucifixion. However, obedience, humility, love drove him to it. The essence of his statement back in John 12, "Father, save me from this hour." That's what a human would want. That's what any human would want. But he obeyed. "Father, glorify your name." And that's what he did. His obedience was put to the ultimate test, and he perfectly passed. And he became our example. As we are tempted to forsake the will of God in times of hardship, we can look to Jesus to persevere in obedience despite the consequences. Jesus learned obedience by experiencing it in its purest form. And by that I mean to say, the purest form of obedience is doing it, doing what you've been told to do, when it's the last thing you want to do. When it's hard. When it's painful. The test of true obedience is not found in the execution of a desirable task, but in compliance with a dreaded request from which one longs to escape. Though he was a son, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear, Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, if we don't learn obedience with him, we don't get salvation. He is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. What we need to learn is obedience in trial and adversity. And when we learn that, we have learned what obedience truly is. Our obedience is, as we've already said a couple of times, our obedience requires us to emulate Jesus. Back in Philippians 2, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, sometimes we chop up texts in Scripture so that we miss some of the context of certain statements. So what I read you in Philippians 2 a minute ago about Christ being equal with God but didn't count that a thing to be grasped. He took the form of a servant, found in likeness as a man, humbled himself to obedience, even the death of the cross. Paul goes on there and talks about, well, because of that, Christ is highly exalted. But the next thing he says directly to us, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, is this. Therefore, beloved. Now, when you see a therefore, what does that mean? Well, based on everything he's just said, you know, like about the obedience of Christ, even when he had to suffer, even when he had to humble himself and empty himself. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your obligation is to obey as Christ did. And again, I point out to you, that's how he started this context. Let this mind be in you. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should expect a fiery trial. We should expect hardship to come, difficulties to be faced. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." When people become Christians and all of a sudden they figure out some of the stuff that the Lord is asking me to do is not easy. Some of it is going to get me persecuted and cause me pain. And sometimes when I'm going through pain anyway, just like we all normally do with sickness and financial troubles and whatever else it might be, sometimes when I'm going through pain, I still have to obey. Don't think that's strange. It's not strange at all. That's what obedience is. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that you're being like Him who suffered to learn obedience. We need to do that. It's not pleasant. No, nobody looks forward to it. But if it's what it takes to obey the Lord and glorify our God, it's what we must do. Later on in this context, in verse 16, Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this way." The word Christian means somebody who's Christ-like, a follower of Christ. God's commandments are not burdensome, but fires ignited by Satan and pressure from the world can make obedience difficult. We can overcome those difficulties. Listen how John explains this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. He said, "By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." That's obedience, right? Then he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome." The command itself, usually pretty easy to do, doesn't present a great burden on you in and of itself, and in fact is actually usually for your betterment and for your good. That's something we need to understand about obedience. It will help you to do it. But it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And the world and the devil are going to try to make it hard and painful. So, in the very next verse, he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We love God and keep His commandments, and when things get hard, we trust God and we believe in Him, and so our faith overcomes the world. It's the picture that's being painted for us. Obedience, we need to come to understand, means doing your duty, whatever your duty may be, no matter how hot the flames are, no matter how difficult it might be. Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 10, "When you have done all these things that you are commanded to do, just say, 'We're unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do.'" Just kept the commandments. We've just obeyed. It's our duty. In October of 2017, there were fires raging in California, much like there have been recently. I think the fires in 2017 may have been worse. Many people lost their lives, their homes. A lot of livestock and animals were killed. You're looking in this picture at a dog. He is a Great Pyrenees goat dog. It was his duty to watch out for 8 goats. When the fires came to Santa Rosa, California, Odin's master tried to get him in the car along with 3 other dogs and 2 cats and his 14-year-old daughter so they could escape the approaching flames which were rapidly taking over their neighborhood. Odin wouldn't budge. He couldn't get him in the car. Odin was going to stay with the goats because that was his job. The owner of the dog and the goats and the other animals was a guy by the name of Roland Handel. And Roland Handel talks about getting everybody and everything packed up in his car except those goats and that dog and heading down the road. Transmission towers were creaking and falling, and propane tanks were blowing up as the fires swept through the houses in his neighborhood, and they just barely escaped with their lives. The next day, he has to go past some roadblocks and barricades to get back to where his home was to see the damage. His home was not there. Everything was ashes. But Odin was there, in a rock clearing with 8 goats, with his fur, which was once white, singed orange from the flames, with burns on his feet, having suffered through the night of keeping those 8 goats and also apparently a herd of small deer that came up and were protected by Odin. Just a dog that did his duty, that knew what he was supposed to do, and the flames didn't matter. Because here's what I'm supposed to do. We have 2 primary duties. Just 2. We're not dogs, we're children of God. 2 things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the time that we are in, it seems to me, as I said in a lesson about 7 months ago, that these 2 main duties will be our most difficult challenges. And they remain so even today. My question for you this morning is, are you doing your duty? I know the fires are hotter. I know the risks are greater. I know the inconvenience is getting to us and the stress is difficult to handle all the time. To love your neighbor as yourself, whatever it takes. Are we learning obedience? I think, I don't know, but I think that the church can come out of this time stronger than it has ever been before. More dedicated to serving the Lord and glorifying Him, and more dedicated to one another than we have ever been before. Because the fires of our time could teach us this great lesson to learn obedience for these 2 duties that God has given us. This morning, it may be that you've looked at your life and perhaps seen that you've not been doing what you're supposed to be doing. Maybe just because it's difficult. Maybe because it's inconvenient. Maybe because you think you have a better idea, whatever it might be. Let's turn back to God. Let's let Him have control of our lives and just do what He asks. If you're in need to respond to the invitation this morning, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.